Okay, so we have a ton of ground to cover today. I'm going to say that up front just because I'm going to be going through an incredible amount of material, unapologetically so, because I want to try to push all the way through our canon module. I don't want to spend more than 3 weeks on any one segment because I want to go ahead and progress through the curriculum here. But first, I want to give a brief recap of where we were at last time. We came to some very important conclusions, and that's the only reason I'm doing a recap. I was just going to go straight into the new stuff. About understanding canon in three different kinds of ways in light of looking at different models. And we came to, as I mentioned, an understanding that we can meaningfully speak of the canon in at least three different ways. Does anyone remember what those three ways were? The three ways that we can, okay. How did it get up there? You can't look at that. Okay. Yes, the first one, ontological. And what is that? Without the definition up there. It's the ontological sense of the canon. Okay, the nature of what it is in and of itself, outside of any kind of acknowledgement. What's the second kind of meaningful way you might talk about a canon? Functional, yes, good reading again from when that was up on the screen. And what is, as it probably sounds like, what is the functional understanding of canon in a meaningful sense? Hey, how it works probably is so the works part, I think, is the functional piece. So how the canon works, so it functions as a particular norm for the Christian community even early on, even if the boundaries are fuzzy, even if the edges are fuzzy. We have this canon by the mid-second century or even before. So the first kind of canon existed as soon as Revelation was written because it was, in fact, the Word of God. The second kind of canon, thanks, buddy, was existed, again, by the mid-second century or before. And what was the last understanding of canon that we could meaningfully discuss? It's not up there this time, is it? The epistemological. And what is an what is epistemology, and why is this an epistemological sense of canon? What does that even mean? Anyone remember? Okay, yeah, how do we know that it's canon? So this isn't what is it in and of itself, what makes it canon. This is how we know what's canon. So what water is H2O, ontological. How I know what water is might be because I do a bunch of tests or I see that this is a clear liquid that takes the shape of its container and all the rest of it. Okay, being versus knowing. And then finally, we concluded with a supplemented self-authenticating canon. I suggested that the self-authentication alone did not play the sole role, and that there were historical factors that played critical roles in understanding, again, we're talking about the epistemological canon here, gaining consensus, and the particular attributes that written texts had, apostolicity, antiquity, corporate reception, and orthodoxy or inerrancy. I do want to make one caveat. Someone pointed out to me that my understanding of, or the way I articulated apostolicity, it wasn't quite careful enough. It isn't necessarily, so it's the apostles, and I said written under the supervision of apostle. Close. Technically, it is the apostles in writing that had the endorsement of the apostles. It didn't necessarily have to be written while someone was, an apostle was standing next to them or something like that. But we decided that both of these were, that is the self-authenticating piece, that scripture bears divine mark because it has a divine author. But also these criteria of canonicity is what we discussed. And I gave the King Arthur of the Round Table objection to Michael Kruger, if you remember that. He said to subject the scriptures to anything outside of scripture to verify them, which would be these criteria, is to subject scripture to a higher authority. Doesn't seem to be persuasive to me, at least. I gave the example of King Arthur, where if I was a squire for one of the knights and I walked in there, I could see King Arthur. He looks regal. He's dressed differently. He looks differently. I don't have to ask anybody. I don't need any verification. He self-validates that he's King Arthur. But I made the joke to say it was casual day there at the Knights of the Round Table. And I went in there and everyone maybe kind of looked close to the same. And I just asked my knight. I said, hey, which one's King Arthur? And he said that one. Does that do anything to undercut the authority of who he is? It's difficult for me to see how it does. And so I think that objection falls flat. So again, as I mentioned, I want to finish up discussing the canon today. Wanted to recap that because it's super important. Any questions about this before we dive into the material and race to the finish line here? Any clarifications that I could make? Okay. So before we address these specific books, because we're going to talk about which books and when, I want to talk about something that gets brought up when you even have this discussion, and that is diversity of opinion within the early church. And diversity has caused some people to think that there was no real consensus. There's no real consensus. Kind of, there were a bunch of theological disputes. There was winners and losers, and then the winners wrote history. That's kind of how it goes. You hear that objection all the time. So is that the case? Is recognizing inspired writing immune to disagreement? Or should we have expected unanimous consensus? It seems not, for a few reasons, and I think this is important to grasp when you're having these discussions. The first is that scriptures themselves warn of false teaching and teachers claiming authority in the church. Okay? Should not be a surprise to anyone that from the very beginning, there are people with bad theology, false teaching, false claims to authority, ulterior motives, and nothing's changed, has it? Nothing's changed. All those things are still present in what you might call the church or church sphere today. Except, here's the thing, this is critical. At that point in church history, the categories for heresy and the categories for heterodox theology, which would be not orthodox but not heretical, kind of like wrong but not damnably wrong, right in the middle there, they haven't been teased out yet, right? So you can't look at someone and say, modalism. What? Modal what? At this point in church history, there aren't clean categories to classify bad theology, so it was much easier to slip in. Does that make sense? Much easier for a false teacher to slip in because there wasn't a label and things hadn't been articulated with a fine pen as of yet. So it shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that there are false teachers and there are teachers claiming authority that they in fact did not have. We also cannot deny the reality of spiritual forces opposing the church. Just let this sink in for a second. So Satan and the rulers and the principalities are triumphed over in the cross of Christ. Man, they got us. Jesus got us. But guess what we can do? Let's just make the wrong message get out, or let the message not get out at all. Man, that's a nice fallback option if you're Satan. Okay, so maybe Jesus, yeah, he died. He was an atonement, and there's some people who are, hey, but if we can make sure that this doesn't get out, this gospel, this word doesn't get out, or we can make sure even that the wrong stuff creeps in, whoa, that would be a win for Satan. So we just can't deny the reality of spiritual forces opposing particularly the early church. Also, we can't deny the fact that sin causes people simply to resist the Spirit and the words of Jesus. The reality of indwelling sin plays a role here. We need to let it play a role in our understanding because scriptures are theological books. And those who do not have the mind of Christ can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned, right? They are folly to them. And imagine those kinds of people trying to evaluate which books contain the words of Christ and carry apostolic authority and orthodox truth and which ones don't. It's obviously indwelling sin. And in many cases, I feel certain, unbelievers trying to evaluate these things, perhaps unbelievers who were convinced they were believers. Not all groups or authors who claim to be the church or even Christians were really a part of it. So it's not entirely surprising what they considered scripture might be different. So, for example, Marcion's canon. Marcion's canon had no Old Testament, a very cut down version of Luke's gospel. That was the only gospel in his canon. And then 10 heavily edited letters of Paul. Anyone worried that that's the historical canon? Probably not. Okay? You have a heretically motivated canon of Marcion. And so does this count as disagreement in the early church? Well, I mean, if you're just like making lists and looking at ancient works, perhaps. But disagreement has to be weighed, not just counted. Okay? Just because you find the presence of something else doesn't mean it weighs anything. And so there are some people, and Marcion was a great example, who would probably not even be considered Christians who are weighing in on these things. And then finally, the last point I want to point out is the scriptures were written at various times and places and therefore were not circulated across the empire simultaneously. Just didn't happen. Occasional letters in the New Testament, for example. Some books would have been known and accepted in one part of the empire before others. Just pause with me to consider this because I don't think this can be overstated. No internet. No email, No telephones, no together for the gospel conference, no none of this stuff. And it simply took time for some of these things, for one, to make it over there, and two, for everyone to check it out and understand, is this written by apostle? Is this authoritative? Is this a good work? I mean, there's nothing wrong in this. Is this scripture, or is it just a good work that's not scripture? That just took time. You have a vast empire, no contemporary technology. And what we will see, and this is if I get to do a early church history Sunday school, which is possible, we're going to see that a lot of early church fathers weren't doing theology with the full canon. That's significant. Okay, it may inform your view on how you use appealing to the early church fathers. What we're going to see is a lot of them didn't know that some books even existed at the time when they were looking at what's canonical or not. Now, it shouldn't count against them, by the way. You're not supposed to have a book on your canonical list that you don't know exists, right? That's not fair. But nevertheless, some of them are doing theology and doing some of these things without the full canon, awareness of the full canon. So for those reasons, I think far from expecting no disagreement, I think we would expect disagreement. I think we would expect contention. I think it would be would just be very strange if there weren't. Very strange if there weren't. So for the rest of the time today, I want to take a historical tour. Again, there's going to be lots of information. I'm going to send out these notes. So just listen to my voice, watch the slides, don't get analysis paralysis. Let me just take you through some of these figures. We're going to hop into the Old Testament canon, and we're going to push through this. Does that sound good? Okay, awesome. So as early as the dawn of the second century, which is the 100s, by the way, right? The early 100s, I want you to listen to these phrases and see if it sounds like there was a canon at this point. We have authors mentioning the epistle of the blessed apostle Paul, Clement, the decrees and ordinances of the apostles, Ignatius, calling certain New Testament verses scripture, very well-known segment there in Polycarp, quoting Ephesians 4:26. Validation of Mark's gospel as authoritative by Papias in the famous Sunday morning excerpt from Justin Martyr, where he calls that they would gather together and they would read the memoirs of the apostles. Add to that, and in a ton of quotations of the New Testament, particularly the gospels and the epistles of Paul. We have all of this as early as the dawn of the first century. I mean, remember, Revelation was written in the 90s, according to the standard view. So, I mean, the fact that you have these things in the early first half of the second century is truly astonishing. The apostolic fathers employed New Testament writings more than the Old Testament writings, and depending on who you're reading, up to 50 times more. And John Barton tells us that citations of apocryphal gospels and other books that were later excluded from the canon do not even begin to compete with the frequency of citation of the basic core. So there are quite a few, depending on how one counts, and sometimes those numbers get a little bit wonky, but the numbers are shocking about how much they are quoting the New Testament books versus other apocryphal works or helpful works that weren't scripture. It's hugely disproportionate. It's not like they were quoting the gospel and Paul's letters as much as they're interacting with and quoting the Shepherd of Hermas. That's not the case at all. There was something about these documents they recognized that were particularly special, and the amount at which they interacted with them demonstrated that fact. John Barton says this: it would be mistaken to say that by the early second century there was no Christian scripture other than the Old Testament, because listen, for much of the core already had as high a status as it would ever have. Okay? Already had a high a status as it would ever have. Now let's take a look at some specific examples that you need to be aware of. First, Irenaeus. Some people want to lay the canon at the feet of Irenaeus. I think it's an overstatement, but it's difficult to overestimate the influence that Irenaeus had, particularly as an early theologian. He wrote a work called Against Heresies, which is a refutation of Gnosticism. He supported the Episcopal office in terms of people who succeeded the apostles at those churches. And he discussed the New Testament canon. So his influence can't be overstated. I guess it can be overstated because that's what I just said. But it's quite significant. He quoted the New Testament more than the Old Testament. He had more than 1,000 New Testament quotes from Irenaeus, and he regarded it as scripture. And in his understanding, that included all four Gospels, all of Paul's letters, minus Philemon. Excuse me, you can't see that. Yes, okay. All of Paul's letters, minus Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, Revelation, and the Shepherd of Hermas. So the Shepherd of Hermas was included in Irenaeus's list here. Now, what's the Shepherd of Hermas? Let me do a little 2-minute excursus here. Shepherd of Hermas is a book that's going to stick around. Shepherd of Hermas was a book that was very influential in the Christian literature in the first century. It is an allegorical work. That is to say, it's not meant to be interpreted literally. Consists of 5 visions that this former slave named Hermas has. And then there are 12 commandments given. And then there are 10 kind of parables or similitudes that happen. It's really much more, less of a theological book and more of a book about holy living, desire to walk according to the commandments of the Lord. It actually opens up, believe it or not, with you have Hermas who's sold to this woman named Rhoda, and Rhoda has passed away, but he has this like impure thought about her bathing, and he brings her up out of the water, and Rhoda kind of like calls out from heaven, and so like you had this, you know, impure thought about me, and he's convicted, and it's about, okay, well, then he sees the church as like an old woman, and then it becomes a beautiful bride. All of this is allegorical, but it is a work that is highly ethical in terms of what we should do in holy living. It sticks around, okay? The Shepherd of Hermas. So just know that it's influential in the first century. That shouldn't bother anybody, but it did make it onto Irenaeus's canonical list, most likely because of that. The first canonical list, if you don't count Marcion's heretically motivated canon, is the Muratorian fragment around 180, and it explicitly affirms 22 of the 27 New Testament books. So all four Gospels, Acts, 13 of Paul's letters, 1 and 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. And I just wanted you to let that soak in, because that is still remarkable, because that means by 180, okay, remember, within 90 years of Revelation being written, that these had been circulating long enough and wide enough that they could be considered on a canonical list like the Muratorian fragment. One caveat about the fragment, you don't want to go repeating this without understanding that at the end of the fragment, it does list 2 apocryphal works, the Apocalypse of Peter and the Wisdom of Solomon. Okay. It's not entirely clear. There's a note in the list itself, or in his work there, that says referring to the Apocalypse of Peter, that it specifically says, though some of us are not willing for the latter to be read in church. So it says it specifically. So there was disagreement about that. The Wisdom of Solomon kind of seems like something that would be more better fit for an Old Testament consideration. Not really clear. That's not one that really jockeyed for a lot of place in the New Testament as things panned out in history. Not really sure to do that, but it's likely that they're both included towards the end of the fragment just because they're disputed. Okay, you're going to see that a lot, particularly in the early codices that go around, the early books that we talked about before. The next person that you want to know about is Clement. This is Clement of Alexandria, by the way. It's crucial to notice, not Clement who was at Rome. Clement moved to Alexandria in the late 2nd century to educate Christians and convert pagans. He had a very strong background in philosophy. In fact, his philosophy probably infiltrated his theology more than any of the early fathers. Started a catechetical school in Alexandria, and at that time, Alexandria, the city, was one of the most influential schools of thought and academics. A catechetical school, for those of you who might be wondering, is where you would train new believers. So you would catechize them. That's where we get the word to catechize. You remember, you say the right, you learn the basic truths of the Christian faith. It was like a theological version of, it was the facts part of discipleship is what it was. It was, here's the Christian life. It was maybe discipleship. The teaching, I don't know exactly how to say that, but that's what he thought. Like a little, maybe a little tiny seminary, but it was really more for, starting, well, I guess it really included the whole gamut. Newer believers all the way up to people who really wanted to study the scriptures seriously. And we're going to see next that Origen, who was also a very influential church father, was actually one of Clement's students at Alexandria. So that's a cool connection. Clement knew and used 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So he knew and used 23 of the 27 books. The only books not mentioned in his writings are Philemon, James, 2 Peter, and 3 John. And it isn't clear that he knew that they existed. It's not like he was interacting with them and saying they weren't canonical. When you look at his work, it just looks like he's not clear that it's a thing, that they're letters. Okay? But nevertheless, he affirms 23 of the 27 books. And again, don't let the third century date there at the end of his life fool you. By the late second century, these 23 had circulated wide enough and long enough that Clement could say that these are the New Testament scriptures. And he wasn't wrong. Just because he didn't have the complete thing didn't mean he was wrong about these, right? And so the influence of Clement is important because of that catechetical school in Alexandria. He was able to impart his understanding of what the canonical books were, at least at that time and as far as he knew. His student, as you see there, was Origen. Has anyone heard of Origen before? Okay, yeah. So Origen was an interesting guy. Okay? He was a student of Clement's at Alexandria. Very influential, extremely prolific writer. Had some wonky views, though. Okay? He's known particularly for suggesting the possibility of universal salvation. He never steps into that and endorses that view explicitly. So when Rob Bell kind of took a hold of that, I don't know if y'all are familiar with Rob Bell, but when he kind of seized on church history supports my view, not necessarily, Origen didn't necessarily affirm that. He affirmed the possibility maybe it's possible that it's possible. That's how you should probably say it. He was also, unfortunately, though, a subordinationist, so he thought there was kind of a stack rank in the Trinity. You have the Father and then the Son. And then the Holy Spirit. But what he did was clearly distinguish between books that everyone viewed as scripture versus disputed books. And among the clearly accepted, he mentions all four Gospels, 14 letters of Paul, including Hebrews, given that he said only God knows its author, which is a very famous quote in church history, Acts, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. He lists as disputed books, James, 2 and 3 John, Jude and 2 Peter, but Origen personally accepted each of them. Now, you notice we haven't gotten to the first canonical list that is going to match ours exactly, but within his, in my judgment, what is a fairly ridiculous understanding of Joshua chapter 7, he has an allegorized interpretation of it, very allegorical, but he appears to indicate, although not explicitly, all of the 27 books in our New Testament canon and none of the other ones. Okay, just listen to this. I know this is far out in terms of interpretation, but listen to how he does this, okay? So too, our Lord, whose advent was typified by the son of Nun, that is Joshua, when he came, sent his apostles as priests bearing well-wrought trumpets. So you remember they're marching around the city there at Jericho, right? Matthew first sounded the priestly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also, Luke and John, each gave forth a strain on their priestly trumpets. Peter, moreover, sounds loudly on the twofold trumpet of his epistles. And so also James and Jude. Still the number is incomplete, and John gives forth the trumpet sound in his epistles and Apocalypse. And Luke, while describing the Acts of the Apostles. Lastly, however, came he who said, I think that God had sent forth us apostles last of all, and thundering on the 14 trumpets of his epistles, remember Origen included Hebrews, threw down even to the ground the walls of Jericho. That is to say, all the instruments of idolatry and the doctrines of philosophers. So in a very, again, what seems to us incredibly fanciful understanding, allegorized understanding there of Joshua 7, Origen seems to rattle off what is, at least, although it's not each one is not teased out specifically, seems to rattle off a 27-book New Testament canon there. Next up is Eusebius. Eusebius was the greatest historian of the early church. He did us all a favor, wrote a book called Ecclesiastical History. It's fantastic. It's fantastic in its scope and how helpful it is. I said it was fantastic, like I went and read the whole thing. I didn't. That's what I wanted to clarify. But what he did is he indicates three categories into which the scriptures fell and into which the church classified the early Christian writings. The first was the accepted. And again, as you can probably see here, you have the four Gospels, Acts, 14 of Paul's letters, including Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and then, if it is thought proper, which he puts in there, Revelation. You're going to see that Revelation is particularly disputed in the Eastern, in the East. That's going to continue. Revelation is going to be disputed in the East. But again, I want you to look at this. Well, actually, let me say that until I look at the disputed ones. The disputed, and disputed just means we're not sure. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, included James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. And then as spurious, meaning definitely not scripture, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Acts of Paul, the Apocalypse of Peter, the teachers of the apostles, the Gospel of Hebrews, and then you have again in quotes, if it thought proper, Revelation. Again, there just wasn't a, it was just disputed, okay? Historians who look back say that you can classify exactly what Eusebius put in which category relative to how it actually comes out in his manuscript. But here's the important part that I want you to take away from this, okay? Look at that date right there, 280 to 340. The core of the canon hadn't changed at all. Zero. The core canonical work, and what's the core canonical work when the edges are fuzzy? What did we call that version of canon? If the edges, huh? Yeah, the functional. What was functionally operating as the norm and standard for Christian faith and practice was unchanged since Irenaeus. Look, there it is. The four Gospels, Acts, 14 of Paul's letters, including. So, I mean, this was a stable core. It wasn't just a core. It was a very stable core that stayed the same over quite a bit of time. It is worth noting that Eusebius doesn't use the word canon in the exact way that we're using it, just because he's using the word to describe something different. But he is trying to indicate which ones are scripture and which ones aren't. And so that's why noted here. Okay, canon, as we said, can mean some other things in theology and church history. Last figure I want to look at, this great theological giant and defender of Trinitarian and Christological orthodoxy, and that is Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum, which is what they used to say, Athanasius against the world, because he dealt and pushed back against so many popes. He had many, many theological contributions. If we get to do a little module on early church history, that'll be fun to walk through. But pertinent to our discussion is that Athanasius provides us with the first list that exactly matches our New Testament canon in his Easter Festal letter. And that is 367. Okay? Athanasius's Festal Easter letter is our first exact canonical list that matches our current New Testament canon. Listen to what Athanasius says here. These are the sources of salvation, for the thirsty may drink deeply of the words to be found here. In these alone is the doctrine of piety recorded. Let no one add to them or take anything away from them. Okay? Athanasius provides us with that in 367. And again, just because he wrote the list in 367, again, those have been circulating long enough and wide enough that there was this kind of consensus around it. Okay? It didn't get invented, so to speak, in 367. Next we have the Council of... I didn't put that in there, did I? Let me see if I have it. Go away. Go back. Sorry, y'all. I'm technologically... in it. Okay, the Council of Nicaea, 325. Probably you have heard of the Council of Nicaea, right? Very famous council. And what happened at the Council of Nicaea relevant to canon? And the answer is nothing. is simply an evangelical mistake. Nothing about the canon was decided, not even any historical evidence to think that it was discussed at the Council of Nicaea. Council of Nicaea was primarily concerned with the relationship between the Son and the Father. Okay, and this is where you get Arius, who's going to get kicked out. Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine to try to get some agreement. He was an unbaptized catechumen. He presided over kind of the opening statements, and then they duke this out. This is where Arianism is condemned. You have the homoousios versus homoousios discussion, which I won't get into. In terms of similar, Christ is the Son is a similar substance to the Father versus the same substance of the Father. But the canon was not decided. And again, there's no historical evidence to think it was even discussed at the Council of Nicaea. It just isn't there. It simply is not there. Okay? Where was it discussed then? Well, it wasn't ever discussed at any ecumenical council. Ecumenical meaning kind of the United Church-wide council. But it was discussed at two very influential regional synods. And that was the Synod of Hippo and the Synod of Carthage. These are the only thing that you could consider a gathering where these things were discussed and it was agreed upon. Deliberations from both of these synods led to confirmation of the books contained within Athanasius's list. Augustine, his emphasis cannot be overstated, I don't think. His argument for the no more or no less carried the day. Okay? Jerome was also there. He was very influential. We'll come back to him when we talk about the Old Testament and when we get into translation. Augustine and Jerome were both present at both synods, although they did not agree on the Apocrypha. Augustine said yes. Jerome said no. Jerome did not include it in his Vulgate because he said the number of the scriptures is fixed at 22, which they counted differently. It equals our Old Testament. Augustine begged to differ, and Augustine carried more weight. And that's how the Apocrypha made its way. I don't want to ruin my story here. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. Closed New Testament canon. I know that was, can everyone breathe now? Okay. Any questions about the New Testament canon? Any questions about words I should have defined better? I know I moved very quickly. That was a lot of information. You'll have it all. Any questions or clarifications that I can add? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Huh. You know, I don't know. The question was for the microphone was, you know, that when we see the codices circulating and even some of the canonical lists, we see the disputed ones at the end. Was there order? Was there intentional order before the end? I mean, was it a tapered, like, okay, we're the most confident going down to the least confident? I'm not aware that there was. I'm not aware that it was arranged like that. I think they were just fine to classify these as the accepted, these as the disputed, and these as spurious. And I don't think that when they spelled out their canonical list, it was like the ABCs from A plus rating to like down to the D, you know, D plus uncertainty rating. I don't think that was the case. Great question. Yeah. Yes, there are. But I don't have time to get into them right now. That's a great point. I apologize. Yeah, first of all, I'll just say this, and I know that you weren't here last time, which is fair, but a lot of it is a lot of them didn't meet the marks of authenticity. You had a lot of them, you have a lot of people saying, listen, this letter was written in the second century. That doesn't pass antiquity. This letter wasn't written by an apostle or endorsed by an apostle. So, I mean, those are most of the major problems with those books. I can't go through and tease out each one. And one of the books, the Holy Spirit is the one incarnate instead of the Son. Whoops. That's not going to make it right. So, I mean, when we look at apostolicity, antiquity, corporate reception, widespread use, and then inerrancy and orthodoxy, you have a lot of them calling out some of these letters for those things. Okay. Oh, I apologize. I misunderstood. Yes, there are. The reasons range widely, but a lot of it, you get the impression, and I don't have a specific answer to the question, but you get the impression when you look back, it wasn't so much like objections as it was, we're not sure. This seems good. Is it scripture though? Is it a good, healthy Christian work, or is it scripture? So it's not like people are pointing out, oh, well, no, Second Peter has a bunch of heresy in it. You don't see that. Yeah, follow up question. Okay. Yeah. 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 Great. Thank you for holding my toes to the fire to not just say words that I need to define. So modalism, the idea that it is a Trinitarian heresy where, and it's the one that ironically people, when they come to a model of the Trinity, use the most, and it's literally like an articulated heresy, where if God is kind of one God, but he exists in three different modes or three different ways. Okay, and so the one that's used a lot is water. Now, if some of you have looked at someone called the triple point of water, there is maybe there is something to the triple point of water that's a good illustration, but water can exist as a liquid and a solid, as a gas, and that's a parallel. No, I mean, it's the same thing that exists in three different modes, right? It isn't in any sense three in one, three persons, one God, one substance, all equal in power and glory. And modalism is the idea that it wasn't so much that there's three persons, one God, but kind of one God who manifests himself in three different ways. Okay? Yeah, Michael.
You said the synods, those were ecumenical?
They were not ecumenical because they were synod. Yeah, or it would have been a big council. Yeah. So, yeah, I was going to point that out, and I skipped over it. The closest thing that you could point to, the closest clear candidate that you could point to in church history would be the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Okay. 16th century, so that's 1500s. And, of course, that wasn't ecumenical. I mean, no Protestants were there. All right, they didn't have a voting interest or an attending interest in the Council of Trent. But I know some point to the Council of Rome. The canon was not decided at the Council of Rome either. The closest clear candidate that is like, okay, this is obviously where there was an official ruling or something on canon is going to be at Trent. And it obviously, again, was not ecumenical. None of the reformers were in that room, I can assure you. Okay. All right. Well, let me move on into the Old Testament canon. If there are further questions, please come up afterwards. I apologize for the pace. I want to get us through canon and into transmission. And I've got 18 minutes to do so. I can do it in 18 minutes. What about the Old Testament canon? Most of the discussion that you've heard about the New Testament canon, probably at a popular level and at least in our time together up to now, has focused on the New Testament canon. What about the Old Testament canon and the discussions there? Well, as it turns out, it's a much shorter story because we just don't know quite as much about it, frankly. We don't know quite as much about it developed within the Jewish community, a community that was known for scribal precision, for care in transmission, for being very careful with the holy words of God, for taking those things very seriously, obviously to the point we see in the Old Testament of emphasizing the wrong things, emphasizing tradition and form over the substance of true religion, living contritely, living humbly before the Lord, and being transformed in the heart, having a circumcised heart. So there's not enough evidence, but we just don't know quite as much about the process. What, however, is the standard theory? I want you to know about, I knew I had the Council of Nicaea somewhere on there. Okay. What is the standard theory, though? The standard theory, if you were to go a couple years ago to, like, say, the University of Tennessee or maybe Vanderbilt or something like that, you would hear that the Old Testament was formed in three stages. Okay, you have the Pentateuch, which was canonized when Josiah finds the law, 2 Kings 22. And then you had the prophets 2 centuries later. I'm in that column. It doesn't look like a very good slide on there. Sorry about that. You can still read those. This is the standard theory. Two centuries later, the prophets added to the canon. And then finally, the writings, the Ketuvim, were then added, finalized at the Council of Jamnia in 90 AD. Okay? That is the standard theory. And while the standard theory It was firmly entrenched, by the way. This was like, there wasn't another discussion, mostly among what we would consider liberal scholars, liberal biblical scholarship. But the problem is, this has fallen on some hard times. While people can generally follow the story about the Pentateuch and the prophets, almost no one agrees that the writings were decided at the Council of Jamnia. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. After it was, this is talking about the canonization of it, not when it was written.
Okay. No, I'm just saying because the Psionic was written 100 years before, or at least, you know,
100 years before. For that, but I didn't know if the standard period old for God, when they came from. Well, most of them are going to have, some of them do. And I don't know whether or not it probably is going to depend which scholar you talk to, because for them, I don't want to say they don't care, because that's like a very uncharitable. But when you get into the liberal scholarship, things are always going to be later, right? Later and later and later. And there's going to be more and more reasons for that. But the idea under the standard theory, nevertheless, is that the canonization of this happened in the mid-5th century B.C., after Josiah had found the law. And the key figure in canonizing them was Ezra. Okay? So the key figure in actually doing the canonizing, so to speak, was Ezra. I said that the standard theory has been basically rejected because almost no one believes that anything like that happened at Jamnia. That is to say, deciding what the writings were. In fact, some scholars don't think there even was a council of Jamnia. Okay? But certainly, there wasn't the Old Testament canon decided. There is some evidence to suggest that some of the books were discussed, that there was some conversation, but it didn't seem to really even be certainly not a council, and certainly not where the canon was decided. This is kind of like one of those things on when you talk with people. Has anyone ever heard of the Council of Jamnia, by the way? Okay, so like one or two people. Okay, this is one when you're in a discussion when someone says, yeah, the Old Testament was just decided at Jamnia. It's just one of those things that you kind of people throw out. You ask like one question. No one knows they don't have any idea what happened at Jamnia. Okay, because there was really no ecumenical council at Jamnia. They discussed some books. Nothing was decided. What does a more evangelical account look like? Let me give you an evangelical sketch here, okay? The Ten Commandments are the first piece of canonical literature received. Right? The Ten Commandments are the first piece of canonical literature received. And then to this, more information was added and revealed, and that later became known as the Book of the Covenant. And these books were authoritative and binding for Israel, and anyone who's read the Old Testament knows that this is what keeps getting referred back to over and over. Okay, so this was authoritative and binding. Obviously, the prophets don't come in until later, so it was a process. Right? The prophets come in later, and you would expect them to be written later and therefore achieve canonical status within the Jewish community later. Prophets then composed and had recognized canonical status, again, epistemological sense of the word, within the Jewish community no later than 200, and the writings were composed last and considered canonical no later than 180, 114 BC. Okay? It is important to remember, as I mentioned, that these date estimates are the estimates for when they achieved canonical status, not when they were written. That's a very important distinction. Very important distinction. I'm not saying that's when these were written. I'm talking about when they achieved canonical status within the Jewish community. Which books, though, okay, make a biblical and extra-biblical case here? As early as Exodus 31:18, we have the written revelation of God. Actually, really, Exodus 20. And then written down by Moses. The king of Israel was specifically instructed to write in a book his own copy of the law by which to govern. That's authoritative writing that is accepted. The book of the law, contrary to the standard theory, the book of the law is clearly viewed as canonical prior to 2 Kings 22. That's why it was kept in the temple. Right? That's the whole reason they kept it in the temple, because they knew that it was authoritative. They knew it was special, but they had abandoned the commandments of their Lord. Josiah finds it, and you get this revival. in the Old Testament. The prophets are speaking the word of the Lord, and that was considered authoritative as they spoke. And then after that, when their prophecies were written down and collected, the prophets were viewed canonically. So they spoke, and then they were written down, and then they were circulated, and they were viewed canonically within the Jewish community. In addition to writing a letter to the Babylonian captives, Jeremiah, this is interesting, Jeremiah starts with, "Thus says the Lord," clearly indicating that what he was writing was directly from God. And in Daniel 9, Daniel reads Jeremiah's prophecy and considers it the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. So there is clearly an understanding of God's word. There is clearly an understanding of authoritative teaching. And when those things were written down, those things achieved the status of being canonical scriptures. To be fair, the writings are the section that we have the least amount of clarity about, okay, in terms of timing or canonization, but all of our evidence suggests the writings were considered canon prior to the ministry of Jesus. Prior to the ministry of Jesus. What about the New Testament, which is going to support that last point a little bit? What about the New Testament's witness to the Old Testament canon? The New Testament quotes, and I'm not saying refers to, that's different. That could probably be an added piece of evidence, but the New Testament quotes all but 8 books of the Old Testament. Esther, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, Obadiah, Nahum, Zephaniah. And I read over those, and some of you can probably think of where there are allusions and references to some of those things. Okay? But these are the ones that the New Testament does not quote. And it considers all of them, the ones that it quotes, the scriptures, the sacred writings, and the holy scriptures. So clearly, by the time these guys are writing, there has been an established authoritative body of theological literature governing the Jewish community. That is to say, the Old Testament scriptures. Repeatedly, the New Testament references the law and the prophets as authoritative. Okay? Jesus references the law and the prophets as authoritative. In Luke 24:44, Jesus clearly refers to the Old Testament canon. Now, whether it's technically the tripartite, which means 3 parts, the law and the prophets and the writings, is debated. It depends on how you interpret what Jesus means when he says Psalms. But he mentions the law and the prophets and the Psalms, right? I believe that's how the progression goes. And it seems to suggest that he is explaining where Christ is in the scriptures. What has happened in the scriptures is testified to back here. These people should have known that. Of course, he opens their eyes and he gets the theology lesson that all of us wish we could have been there for. Jesus hints at the shape and the bookends of the Old Testament canon. You talk to people, if you've been in this debate before, you know there are objections because people want to preserve a particular canonical order. I'm not going to get into that at all. That's like a tar baby. But Jesus does hint at the shape in Matthew 23:35. He says, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you he will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Now, why is that relevant? Remember that the Hebrew Bible had the writings at the end. Chronicles is one of the writings. Okay? So that's talking about, I mean, the way you could say it is, this is the first Old Testament martyr to the very last one. Okay? Suggesting some kind of shape to the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, he's giving a, because of all of the blood that you spilled, Abel being the first, this one being the last, seems to kind of give bookends to that canon. Moving on, The early extra-biblical testimony of Josephus seems to describe the Jewish canon as closed at 22 books. More on 22 in a second. And he also seems to affirm the tripartite division, which I don't think is necessarily, I think some people make a little bit too big a deal of that. But the books of Moses, the prophets subsequent to Moses, and then he says 4 books containing hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. And how they group the books is different. Perhaps he's referring to a threefold division. Josephus's number of 22 was confirmed by Jerome and Origen and exactly matches our Old Testament, keeping in mind that they counted books differently. Here's how Origen breaks it down. Okay? Let me just let you look at that for a second. You got the five books of Moses, Joshua, Ruth is put together with Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book, 1 and 2 Kings are one book, Chronicles are one book, Ezra and Nehemiah is one book, Psalms, do I need to get another slide? No, y'all can see that. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, together, Daniel, Ezekiel, Job, Esther, and then the Book of the Twelve. What's really interesting as a historical fact, Origen made a mistake here and left off the Book of the Twelve. You could tell it's a mistake, though. It's required to get to his... The Book of the Twelve, sorry, is the Minor Prophets. The 12 Minor Prophets, okay? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Book of 12. He left that off of his list, but it's required to get to his own number of 21 books. I mean, you can tell it's a historical accident. But he confirmed this, and it was actually Jerome, who we're going to read about in a second, who would refuse to allow any more into the Jewish writings. The Jewish writings are fixed at 22, according to this way of counting them, which represents, as I mentioned, our Old Testament. But what about what everyone wants to know? What about the Apocrypha? What about the Old Testament Apocrypha? There were a lot of historical and theological works written between about 300 BC and 100 AD, even in the first century, that are often referred to as the apocryphal works, meaning hidden, though it was later kind of used to mean questionable. Okay, the writings considered Old Testament Apocrypha, this is what they typically include. Okay, I'm not even going to go through any of these, because I'm just not going to read them off. No one's going to remember most of them anyways, which is perfectly fine. Know that 1st and 2nd, so not the first book of Esdras, but 1st Esdras, 2nd Esdras is actually Ezra and Nehemiah in a Catholic Bible. So if you pick up a Catholic Bible, that's what you're going to see. But these are considered Old Testament Apocrypha. Now, the Catholic Church recognizes all but three of these Old Testament Apocryphal works as canonical. And they omit 1st and 2nd Esdras, which was the one at the top there, and the prayer of Manasseh. Both Old Testament and New Testament apocryphal works, not considered canonical, are also referred to as pseudepigraphal works, meaning false attribution. Okay? You've probably heard that word before. Basically, that's what it's getting at. This is an important distinction that you need to know if you're interacting with Catholics. The word Apocrypha, calling these books the apocryphal works, is kind of a Protestant thing, okay? A Catholic is going to refer to them as the deuterocanonicals. Now, what do you hear there? Deuterocanonical. What words do you hear there? Huh? Second canon, right? So when you're arguing with a Catholic person discussing these things, most of them are fine with saying that these were not part of the original Jewish canon. That's why they call it the deuterocanonicals. And they talk about a longer canon. So they're fine with saying that it just wasn't closed, and it just wasn't closed when they thought it was closed, and here we are, we're adding these. We are amending these to the longer canon. So they don't have a problem saying that it wasn't originally a part of the 22 books Old Testament that Jerome affirmed. It's just that this is supplemented. It's augmenting these things. And there are very few Catholics who, at least if they understand their own theology, are going to call them the Apocrypha. Because it's kind of like these spurious works. They're going to call it the deuterocanonicals. Augustine's role in the canonization of the Apocrypha cannot be overstated. So interestingly, in the same synods that confirmed our 27-book New Testament, the synods of Hippo and Carthage, both Jerome and Augustine, this says the Augustine, doesn't it? Apologize, attended, and Augustine affirmed the apocryphal works. Jerome, on the other hand, said no. So you have two theological giants who disagreed on this. At the end of the day, Augustine carried the day. Okay, Augustine carried the day, and that's why the apocryphal works, the deuterocanonical works, are represented in the Catholic Old Testament, if you pick up a Catholic Bible. It goes back to that historically. Okay, at the end of the day, what about the Apocrypha? There are theological, historical, and perhaps even ethical objections to the teachings of the deuterocanonical books, for which Catholic apologists unsurprisingly have responses. Let me just give you a couple of examples here. An inconsistency with the role of works in atonement in Tobit 12, 8 through 10. Prayer with fasting is good. Oh, almsgiving, by the way, that's giving to the poor. If you're unaware, when I say almsgiving is giving to the poor, being generous to those with that money. Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than wealth with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. For almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life, but those who commit sin and do wrong are their own worst enemies. What about the possibility of post-mortem atonement? I don't have the opportunity to read the whole context to you, but I just want to read the quote here. So he, talking about Judas Maccabees, he also took up a collection man by man to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver. I'm reading from 2 Maccabees 12 here. And he sent to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering for these people who have died. Okay? For these people who have died. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. So he's saying, because they're going to rise again, it made good sense. This is he did right. He prayed for the dead here. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. Okay? And you have our Catholic friends who can feel the text like this to try to support a doctrine. Purgatory. Finally, there is the very famous Nebuchadnezzar whoopsie in Judith 1:1. I won't go into it, but it says in the 12th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the Assyrians. Whoops. In the great city of Nineveh. That's the error. OK, and the error is just not right. OK, Catholic apologists have objections ready. They'll say, well, his kingdom had expanded so far that it's as if you could say that he was king over the Assyrians. The problem is, it says in Judith that he went back to Nineveh, where he reigned from. Not true. It seems like it's just a pretty bad historical whiff. I want to be charitable. There are things that are difficult to reconcile in our own scriptures. Okay, you got to be an equal opportunity criticizer. I don't want to say that their harmonization strategies are just trying. But you're not going to reject your entire theology because you can't answer one of these things. So I think it's unfair. That objection can't stand alone. But that's a very famous problem passage for apologists. Ultimately, we won't spend a great deal of time discussing why the Apocrypha are not canonical here, with the exception of some of the obvious things I just said. They don't cut muster from a standpoint of orthodox, theological orthodoxy, because it's a matter of authority. When we talk about the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture, Catholics believe the apocryphal books are Scripture because the Church has infallibly and authoritatively decreed that they are so. That's why. That is the strongest argument, if you're a Catholic, for why these books are Scripture, because the Church said so. Okay, if that sounds like a cop-out, just wait till we get, it probably sounds like a cop-out because you don't share the same presuppositions that they do about the nature of the Church, which is totally fair. It makes a little bit more sense once you understand the whole story that a Catholic needs to buy into to make that work. All right. Oh, I'm exhausted. So we're 3 minutes over. I apologize for going so fast. I got through all of that. I know that was a mouthful. I'll send the notes out. Hope that was beneficial. Please come ask questions. Look at these things. I hope it's helpful. Hope it's encouraging. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your Spirit guiding us throughout hundreds, thousands of years to hear your voice in the Scriptures, to have godly men consider these things, and to give us a revelation of your will that we can look to and understand how to live before you rightly. Bless us as we turn to a short break and then the preaching of the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.